If you don't know where 1 Corinthians is, go to Acts and turn right. We're going to be looking at a few verses there, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 1. So it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would be with us this morning as we study your word and we draw closer to you. Help us, Father, by your Spirit to apply these things to our hearts and to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. As Rich announced tonight, we are going to be having the simulcast for the memorial of Pastor Chuck Smith here. As he said, also Frank and Jerry are out there in California. They initially didn't want to go out there. I was sitting around with Frank, and he says, church can't afford it and all of that. And I said, look, you need to be there. You need to be there to represent us as the church. And you may not be aware of this, but we have the good fortune of having Pastor Frank as our senior pastor here because he was one of the first few men that Pastor Chuck actually sent out. He was on the ground floor of the Calvary Chapel movement, if you will. He understands its philosophy of ministry because he was there when it was being formed. So it's right that he should be there, and we're very grateful that he was able to go out there. And I encourage you to come out here tonight and as Rich said, to just celebrate the life of a man who just lived according to the Word. And if you study the writings of Paul, as we talk about our study here this morning, if you study his writings, you realize that this man had a very singular purpose. He had a personal encounter with the risen Christ. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, if you haven't studied it, but he met him face to face. And if you study his writings, what you find is that the central passion of his life was the message of the cross. You see it in Ephesians, in Philippians, in Galatians, in Colossians, in the first and second letters to Timothy, all through the letters to the Thessalonians, and especially in the letter to the church in Rome and here in Corinth. And you see it clearly in the passages that we just read. In this letter and in all of his writings, from the outset, he wants his class, his students, if you will, those who are sitting under his teaching, he wants them to know that the heart of his proclamation is the gospel. It is essential, it is fundamental, it is the foundation upon which everything else in life rests. This, by way, is the central philosophy of the ministry here at Calvary Chapel. It is an implied understanding that whenever you preach or teach the gospel or preach the word, you are teaching the gospel. You are essentially preaching the gospel because you cannot get away from it. You cannot get around it. Because the whole of the Bible focuses upon Jesus. From the first 6 days of creation all the way through Revelation 22, with the river of life flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. It is central. It is fundamental. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot escape it. You can't overlook it. It is not secondary to eternal life. It is solitary to eternal life. Revelation 22, verse 13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's not secondary to our theology. He is primary to our salvation. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says in John 14, 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. There is without question central to all of God's word this crossroads encounter with Christ. Therefore, the whole thrust of the systematic study of Scripture is done in order that the non-believer will be able to detect this crossroads encounter with Jesus. and will be able to respond accordingly. And further, that those who have embraced this salvation by faith will be strengthened and encouraged, and not only assured of their salvation, but will go on to live lives that are worthy of that calling and will stand forever upon the firm foundation of the truth that Jesus loves us and he died to save us. In other words, the gospel is the centerpiece of all human history. Everything that happened before led up to it. Everything that has happened since systematically confirms it. A while back, I was listening to a teaching by Alistair Begg, one of my favorite Bible teachers, and he gave a quote from a book called A Quest for Godliness, The Puritan Vision of the Christian Life. It's a book by J.I.I. Packer. I immediately went online and I downloaded the book because I really liked the quote that he gave, and I'm going to give it to you in a moment. But as I was writing it down and reading through this, I realized that this statement is the cornerstone of what it is that we do here. And let me give you the quote. It says, "If one preaches the Bible biblically, one cannot help preaching the gospel all the time. Every sermon, as the Puritans suggest, will be at least, by implication, evangelistic." Let me read it to you again. Let me read it to you one more time. "If one preaches the Bible biblically, one cannot help preaching the gospel all the time. And every sermon, as the Puritans suggest, will be at least by implication evangelistic." That verse came back to me as I began to ponder Pastor Chuck's life and his influence upon me. When I went to Bible college, you're probably familiar, I went to the Calvary Chapel Bible College out in California. And one of the core classes we had to take was we had to listen to the Bible on tape by Pastor Chuck from Genesis all the way through Revelation. It wasn't easy. We had to listen to hundreds of hours of teaching. I think there was something like 800 tapes in the set. Now I think they're all on one MP3. Back in the Stone Age, we had tapes. But in Bible college, we had to listen to between 6 and 10 hours of tapes a week. And we had to figure out how to do that within our study time because we had all these other classes we had to do. And so a lot of people, what they would try to do is at night, before they go to bed, they would listen to a tape. But what we found is that we always ended up falling asleep. And thus was born the phrase, Chuck Nap. You started to listen to the tape, and before you got finished, you were sound asleep, resting in the Lord. So then we tried to buy tape players that we could actually speed it up, you know, so that you could just listen to them at an accelerated rate. And it was good because we got the gist of it, but he sort of sounded like Alvin from Alvin and the Chipmunks. Thus was born the phrase, Chuckmunk. Now, I know I shouldn't admit to that, but we were in college and we needed to practice time management. But at the end of the day, at the end of those 2 years, I had learned the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, verse by verse. Now, I really only met him maybe a dozen times in my life where I actually could interact with him personally. But I will always be indebted to him because he taught me the Bible. And as I was thinking about that and pondering his passing, what I remember most and what I'm most eternally grateful to him for is his ability to teach the Bible. And while I was in college, I really felt that this was the calling that God was going to put upon my life in one form or another, that he was calling me to full-time ministry. And I used to pray if I could just do one-tenth the impact that he has. If I can have that, then I will be satisfied. I don't know if I will ever obtain that, but I'm doing my best. But prior to going to Bible college, I'll be honest with you, I didn't know much about the Bible. I knew there was an Old Testament and a New Testament. I knew that the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah. I didn't know why. I knew that Jesus was born in a manger and died on a cross and was resurrected. I knew that Daniel escaped from the lion's den and that Joseph was second in command in Egypt. And I knew that Moses led the Jews out of Egypt. I saw the Ten Commandments. And I knew that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish. I knew a lot of random things. What I didn't know was how to put them all together. And as I listened to Pastor Chuck teach day after day, week after week, what I began to see is that no matter where he taught from, whether it was Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Psalm, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, whatever it was, Jesus Christ was always at the center of it. And I quoted from the book by Packer about the preaching, about preaching being, by implication, evangelistic. I'd like to read to you what it says right before that. And this is from the Puritan's mouth himself, and I think it sort of sums it up. He says, "Thou canst not fetch a breath without him, nor think a thought, nor speak a word, nor stir a foot or hand without him. No love can be great enough, no praises can be high enough, and no service can be holy and good enough for such a God. This is not a God to be neglected, nor dallied with, nor a God to be resisted, nor provoked by the willful breaking of his laws. Oh, therefore, dwell on the meditation of the Almighty and the truth of the gospel." I remember the day when all of this sort of was a lightning bolt experience, I guess, is a way of putting it, a light bulb experience, probably better, when this all came together for me. When I realized that everything I was, everything I was going to be, and everything I am is based upon the love of Christ. His love for us is foundational, and in response, our love for him should be unconditional. Not only did all of human history pivot upon Jesus Christ and him crucified, but my entire life was exactly the same. And I believe that if you're a Christian, it was the same for you. Until I met Christ, the course of my reality was pointing in the wrong direction. I was going in the completely opposite way. I mean, I wasn't just running parallel with some, you know, sort of theology. I was completely going the opposite way. But then I had that crossroads encounter with Christ, and everything changed. It changed about who I was, who I would become, and who I am today. Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do what? Nothing." I could stand up here, or Pastor Frank or anybody else could stand up here and give you a solid 10-point sermon on how to overcome anxiety or depression. But if Jesus isn't at the center of it, then everything I would say would be pointless. You cannot overcome anxiety or depression or fear by force of will. It's too overwhelming. You need to understand that in Christ, we have the only ability to see ourselves for who we really are. We may be flawed. We may be failed. We may have failed. We may think we're not good enough or smart enough or worthy enough or whatever it is that's got us trapped in that dark place. And we can medicate ourselves or inebriate ourselves or drug ourselves or disguise the pain, whatever we will do, but we will always end up in that dark place until Jesus comes to us and brings us the light of his truth. And the light of that truth is you are worthy. You have value. You're more than your mistakes or your past or even your innate sinfulness. My love for you, Jesus said, is not based on any of that. Jesus says, "I know you from the inside out. I've known you from the beginning. I know the hurts that you've experienced. I know the loss that you've encountered and the pain that has been in your life. But I died to remind you how much I love you. And I rose from the dead to prove to you that one day you will be with me in paradise." That's the gospel. That is the good news. Right now, I'm teaching a class on Tuesday nights on the first 6 days of creation. And one of the things that I have been struck with as I've been studying and preparing for this class is the insidious nature of the evolutionary lie. And I don't mean to be disrespectful for those of you who are still believing in that, but let me tell you something, that what is at the core of that is intrinsically to remind human beings that they have no value. That at our most basic level, we are simply the products of a cosmic accident. Our children are taught that every day in school. Our universities make it a requirement for graduation. Our nature channels begin and end with it. Our media repeats it back in methodical and various ways. All of it to tell us, generation after generation, we're telling our children that they are nothing. that they're nobody, that they have no purpose and no value, and they're going to go, when they die, they're going to go back to that cosmic dust from which they were formed. And we wonder why the world is collapsing around us. But whether you look through a telescope or a microscope, the genius of God and the power of God is supremely evident. Paul said it himself in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And Paul begins that whole statement there by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. God created the universe and everything in it, and he created it to reflect his glory, and you are part of that creation. We have purpose. We have value. The devil wants to make us think that we're nothing in the eyes of God. God is not in the business, I don't know whether you know this or not, but he's not in the business of creating anything pointless. He doesn't do anything in that way in nature, and he certainly didn't do it in you. Now, I will be the first to admit that there are times when it seems like the devil has forgotten about everybody else but me. And when that happens, the first shot that he fires across my bow is always about my value as a human being. My value as a pastor or a friend or whatever. But it's always pointing back to the point, to the idea that I have no purpose. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but the devil never uses Nerf balls. He doesn't hit us with soft, fluffy pillows. He's going to fire weapons at us that he knows are going to hurt. And more often than not, the most valuable weapon in his arsenal is the one that attacks your self-worth, your value as a human being. And if we do not fully understand our value in the eyes of Christ, then the devil will continually be able to take us to that dark place. In those moments, we need to stand up and say, yes, I'm flawed. I know that. Yes, I made mistakes, and I'm going to continue to make mistakes, but Christ died to free me from my sins, and to remind me at the end of the day there is something within me that is worth dying for. And if we minimize that, we minimize Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. Paul said it like this, not that I have already attained, or I am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. 1 Corinthians, in our text this morning, he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, what is it? It is the power of God. He states this in our text, and he does so after having cautioned them about a problem that they were facing in terms of division. In verse 11 says, for it has been declared to me concerning you, brethren, by those of Chloe's household, the church where they were meeting, that there are contentions among you. And what were the contentions? What was going on there that Paul felt so compelled to write this letter to them? Well, one of the primary problems was the fact that they'd lost sight of who was really at the center of their faith. The church had gotten confused. They started to worship the messenger instead of the message. Sound familiar? Some say, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, which is another name for Peter, by the way, or I am of Christ. They'd lost sight of the fact that at the heart of the message, at the heart of the church, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. He goes on to remind them that Christ is not dividable. He didn't split himself up into different factions. There weren't many messages out there. There was one message, the message of the cross. The good news of the gospel. Paul actually thanks God that he didn't baptize a whole bunch of them. Not that baptism is an important part of your relationship and your Christian walk. But he saw what was happening was that they were looking at the baptizer and not the baptism. It was becoming more about who baptized them than about the reason why they were being baptized in the first place. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is symbolic of the death of the old life and the resurrection to the new. Under the water, up out of the water. But that act is pointless unless at the center of it is Jesus Christ, paying for the sins of our old life, raising us up to eternal life in Him. The pivot point in all of creation, the crossroads encounter in your life is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'm saying that so that you understand what motivates and drives the hearts of those who have been given the privilege of pastoring and shepherding here at this church, and why we place such a high priority upon the clear and systematic teaching of the Word of God. Because all of it points to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And woe to us if that ever changes. And woe to you if that ever changes. If that changes, you have my permission to remove us from the pulpit. In chapter 2 of Corinthians, in verse 1, Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He goes on to say, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul was probably the most articulate man of his age. And certainly on matters of Scripture and doctrine, he was unequaled. And yet here he is reminding them that their salvation did not come about as a result of his being able to pass a public speaking course. Their salvation came about because of the power of God and through the work of His Spirit in their hearts. The truth is that you and I simply cannot argue anyone into heaven. I don't know if you've tried, but it doesn't work. It's a mistake we often make. We have it in mind that we have this ability that if we say the right thing in the right way at the right time, we're going to get them saved. Right there in the spot. But that's not how it works. And I thank God that's not how it works. Because if people's salvations were dependent upon how well I was able to communicate it, God help me. And God help all of you who are in a world of trouble. It isn't about us, it's about Him. We should be grounded in the Word and we should be ready with an answer for those who seek. And at those moments when His Spirit is working in their hearts, we should be able to identify that and be able to share the truth of the message of the gospel. But it's not our eloquence and it's not our persuasiveness that gets people saved. It is the power of God. I'm sure Billy Graham and Greg Laurie and all these great evangelists would be the first to admit that. They are merely instruments of the Spirit of God. Pastor Chuck Smith would admit it fully and completely. It is the power of God behind them that's making the changes in people's lives. If you listen to some of their sermons, like Greg Laurie's sermons, in the Crusades, they're not overly deep or theological. They simply present the gospel simply. It's the Spirit of God that's at work in the hearts of the people who have come that leads them to go forward or come down onto the grass or whatever to receive Christ. Paul realized that salvation is the work of God by His Spirit through His Son. And more importantly, that the real message of God is the message of the cross. Well then, some might ask, what's the point of teaching the Bible verse by verse? Why go through all that? If the gospel is all that matters, then why not just preach the gospel week after week? I can understand teaching the New Testament, but why teach the Old Testament? Didn't that become obsolete when Jesus came? People actually ask me that. The answer to that question is simple. We teach the Bible from Genesis to Revelation because it's one book. It's one story. It's His story, the story of Jesus Christ. St. Augustine said the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. In other words, there is one message, and it is spread across the whole of human history. The Bible is the account of God's interaction and his love for us, manifested and culminated in his Son and solidified by his Spirit in our hearts. Now, I grew up in church. I was raised a Methodist, and I went to Sunday school every Sunday morning. But like school, like regular public school, I figured out early on how to impress my teachers. All I had to do was memorize key passages and recite them back. And they gave me a pat on the back and all of that. But beyond that, I never was really able to put any of the pieces together because so many of the parts of the puzzle were missing. I don't know if you know it or not, but in our children's ministry here, we go through the Bible. From first grade to sixth grade, your kids, if they stay that long, they will have gone through the entire Bible. Not verse by verse, certainly, but paragraph by paragraph and section by section. That's something that we felt was foundational. If we're doing it in here, we should do it in there, right? But it's like when I was in school and I took my first algebra class, it was very difficult for me. So what I did was I went about memorizing the equations that were in the book. And if I had the test and the equations in the book were on the test, I passed every time. But if they gave me something different, something I had to actually prove my work, I was sunk. The problem was that I didn't memorize the equations in the book. The problem was that I didn't understand what they really meant. And it's the same thing is true for a lot of believers today. They've been told to memorize key things and show up each week and recite this and perform that and do this ritual or that, and they think that that's all that they need. The problem with that is the moment something unexpected happens in their lives, for which they don't have this quick, sudden, repeatable phrase or passage, they're sunk. They're adrift at sea. Why is this happening, God? I don't understand. Why am I going through this? What do I do now? You see, it's not enough to know that Daniel went into the lion's den. You have to know that he went in there because he had faith that God was going to sustain him in it. It's not enough to know that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. You have to know that God sustained him in that fish so that he could preach the gospel and the truth and the good news to people who were despicable, who Jonah hated, but God loved. And it's not enough to know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins if you don't understand why he had to do it in the first place. And the truth is, all those truths are revealed to us in his word, spread across from Genesis to Revelation, precept upon precept, truth upon truth, all pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate why the gospel is so central to everything in the Bible and so central to our theology and to who we are. And let me preface this by saying I didn't come up with this myself. I heard it, and I'm repeating it to you now in order to illustrate the point. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you 10 things that are true if the gospel is not. You got that? 10 things that are true if the gospel is not. You don't have to write them down. Huh? You can get the CD, and I'll give you my notes if you want. Just listen. 10 things that are true if the gospel is not. Number one, preaching is empty of meaning. There is no point for me being up here or you being out there if the gospel is not true. Two, faith is empty also because it has absolutely no foundation. Any profession of faith is empty and devoid of substance. Three, Paul and all the others who proclaimed the resurrection are guilty of deceit. Four, those who have trusted in Christ to save us are actually still living in our sins. Death, number five, is proving to be stronger than God. Six, the claims of Jesus then are untrue. Seven, to say that Jesus is Lord is meaningless. Eight, Jesus will not be returning. Nine, history has no goal or purpose. And 10, as a human race, we're going nowhere. 10 things that are true if the gospel is not. And let me tell you, not a one of them is true. Because the gospel is alive and it is the truth. Evolutionists would have us believe, especially the last two points, history has no goal or purpose, and as a human race, we're going nowhere. We're going nowhere, they say, because our lives are pointless and meaningless in the grand scheme of things, because in point of fact, there is no grand scheme of things. Do you see how foundational this issue is? It's not secondary at all. It's key. It's vital. It's indispensable. And at no time in our history, I think, has it been more crucial. We look around at our culture today, and it's very tempting for us to throw our hands in the air and say, why bother? Everything is going from bad to worse anyway. What possible effect can Christians have upon a culture that is so debauched and debased and crumbling? Well, there is some truth to that. Things are going from bad to worse. That's undeniable. But our inability to affect change in society is not. Let me tell you why I believe that so firmly. If you consider the city of Corinth, the city that Paul is writing to in this letter, what you find is that it was known for a lot of things, but most of all, it was known for being debased and debauched and crumbling. Corinth was strategically located for trade and commerce. It's one of those places you had to travel through if you're going east to west or north to south. You had to go through Corinth. Situated on the water, it was a perfect jumping off point for people from all over the globe. In 146 BC, Rome conquered the city of Corinth. And because the resistance was so great, they just simply leveled the entire city. But less than 100 years later, Julius Caesar was instrumental in not only rebuilding it, but making it the capital of the entire province of Achaia, which is effectively what we know as Greece today. So it was a very strategic city, an extremely prosperous city, very multicultural. When Roman soldiers retired, they would be given money and land in Corinth. They were encouraged to take up residence there. Along with the soldiers, there were merchants and people from all over the world in every race and culture. There was also a very large Jewish contingency here. They lived in relative peace with their surroundings and the culture, and they were very successful in business. And they were very successful in some forms in influence. However, their influence did not translate spiritually, because Corinth was considered the foulest of all cities when it came to sin. Every kind of vice and sin you could imagine happened there. In fact, up on the hill above the city, looking down on it, was the Acropolis, which sat the temple of to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And attached to that temple were over 1,000 prostitutes, priestesses, they called themselves, but they were prostitutes, and they would come down every night into the city to ply their trade. This is just one example of the decadence that was going on in this city. As one historian put it, every kind of sin and vice could be found in Corinth, and if it couldn't be found, it would be invented. And yet, other than Ephesus, this was the city that Paul spent most of his time in. And it was the city that Christianity had its greatest impact. You get the sense from Paul of just how pervasive the temptations were there as you look at chapter 6, where Paul is reminding them to stop taking each other to court, stop suing each other, for one thing. And then he goes on and he has this whole list of things that were going on, sinful behaviors, I guess is a way of putting it. And he's saying that you have been washed clean of that. And if you go through that list, it's pretty all-encompassing. Everything from fornication, to theft, to drunkenness, to homosexuality, to revilers or slanderers, to extortionists and haters of God. And Paul makes this long list, and at the end he says, oh, and by the way, many of you were like that before you came to Christ. Fast forward that 2,000 years, and not much has changed, really, has it? The Church of Jesus Christ in Corinth was filled with former drunkards and addicts and thieves and fornicators and homosexuals and slanderers and God-haters, all of them transformed by Jesus Christ and the gospel and the power of God. If Paul had told these people, look, we're only going to accept people into this church who are relatively perfect, who have led relatively sinless lives, let me tell you something, that church would have died out almost immediately. The very real danger we are running into today in the church is this notion that the people out there are unreachable, that they're beyond hope. And if they are beyond hope, then the nation is beyond hope. And if the nation is beyond hope, then why should we bother to have any impact? Let's just gather together behind our walls and leave it at that. The truth is that the grace of God and the good news of the gospel says exactly the opposite. It says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It says that we are all guilty before a holy and righteous God. In chapter 3 of the book of Romans, he says, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if he ended it there, oh Lord, how horrible that would be. We would all be lost in our sins. But it doesn't end there, does it? What does he say directly after saying that? He says, but now, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is the gospel. And it's pretty wordy, and you kind of have to take it and break it down a little bit. But let me read it to you again from the New Living Translation. It says, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. The sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who had sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in the present time. Marvelous verse. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, it goes on to say. For he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. How can this not be the central point of our lives? Whenever a church or a ministry moves away from the central truth or the centrality of this truth, then that ministry is doomed. It is doomed to lukewarmness, to apathy, confusion, and a congregation that has lost its passion for the lost. Calvary Chapel doesn't have a monopoly on this central tenet. There are right-minded Bible-teaching churches right here in this city, and there are evangelical churches all over the world. But what has impressed me most, and what impressed me most originally about Calvary Chapel when I first started coming, was that while other mainline denominations were desiring to reach the culture or embrace the culture by succumbing to it and capitulating to it and compromising to it, Calvary Chapel has remained consistent in its understanding that the gospel can never, ever be watered down. Jesus Christ and him crucified is what changes culture. And it does it one heart at a time. Fads and hype and all sorts of nonsense masquerading as Christianity have come and gone. And they will continue to come and go. But the word of God will stand forever. Amen? It is what changes lives. If you're here this morning, you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, there will be men and women up here to share the good news of the truth of the gospel. And you may be asking yourself, what is the gospel? Well, let me point it out to you very, very simply. Just turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you now stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, and he got it firsthand from the Lord himself, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. And then he goes on to list all these other people that saw and witnessed the risen Christ. But there are three foundational things here: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. Jesus died for our sins to reconcile us to God. It wasn't done as an afterthought. He knew that he must do this. It was laid down in the Word. He died on the cross. He didn't just go into a coma, as some have maintained. He was dead. His brain and bodily functions ceased to work. And after that, he was buried. They prepared his body for burial and placed it in the tomb. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. According to plan, according to the Scriptures, in order to show us that he has the power over death. And praise God that he did. He did all of it as a free gift to us. The gift of salvation. You cannot earn it. You do not deserve it. Don't let the devil try to drag you into that dark place. You simply accept it. So if you are here this morning, and you would like to accept Jesus as your Savior and your Redeemer and your Lord, then I would like you to bow your hearts. You don't have to stand. You don't have to raise your hands or any of that. Just want you to bow your hearts. And for those who are already saved, give them a moment. Don't put away your Bibles. Don't do any of that stuff. Just give them a moment to listen. And repeat after me. Jesus, I accept and embrace your free gift of salvation. I know that I have sinned, and I know that my sins have separated me from God. But I place my faith and my trust in you for the forgiveness of my sins. I accept you, Jesus, as the Lord of my life. I surrender my life to you now. All that I am, I give to you. I thank you for saving me. In your name I pray. Amen. If you're here this morning and you prayed that prayer, I want you to come forward, and there are going to be men and women up here to talk with you, to give you a Bible if you don't have one. But I do want you to come forward and just tell somebody that you did that. Make a public confession. If you're here this morning and Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then hallelujah. Amen, right? What a wonderful thing it is. I encourage you to walk worthy of the calling that the Lord has put upon your life, because you stand firm on the solid rock of your salvation. And I encourage you also to be more than just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And the reason why that is so important is because the people who aren't saved are looking to you. They're looking to you to see if there is some truth in this whole notion of Jesus being able to save. The truth of the Word of God and the message of the gospel is the central truth upon which all of our lives are built. It's no wonder the world wants to minimize it and remove the message from our streets and from our schools. You can preach anything else you want in school. I mean, you can preach Islam, you can preach, you know, gay rights or whatever it is. But you are expressly forbidden from preaching the gospel. Makes no sense until you realize that the devil wants this message shut down. But we will not be silent. We cannot be silent. There's a time and a place for it. I don't want you to go out and get fired over it. But share the truth whenever you can. And live the truth always. And I'll close with the closing words that Paul used from this first letter to Corinthians, where he says, watch, stand fast in your faith, be brave, be strong, and let all that you do be done with love. Amen. Let's stand together for a closing word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your love for us. It is immeasurable. We can barely comprehend it, but we're so grateful for it. I pray also for anyone who did accept your Son Jesus as their Savior this morning. I pray that your Spirit would inhabit them and give them strength. And I pray for the rest of us who have embraced this truth, Lord, that you would just renew us and refresh us with the knowledge of your love for us. We ask all these things in your Son's precious name and for his sake. Amen.